for hospitality, my man. But we all know that. We love Ken. That being said, we would love for you to come. And now, if you're capable and able, if you will rise for the standing for the reading of God's word. Today, I'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning with verse 5. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Abimelech, the Hittite, Joab's brother Abishai, and the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping with the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army laying around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him up to the earth, and with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on top of the hill with a great space between them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I hadn't been married long. My wife Sarah and I got married fairly young, and you learn pretty quickly when your wife wants something, you should do your best to get it. And so it didn't matter that it was winter and dark and cold. She wanted a hot fudge and caramel sundae, and I was going to move heaven and earth to get it for her before they closed. And so we left our tiny little apartment on the second story, walked down the long, rickety wooden staircase to get to the bottom, jumped in our 2001 Toyota Echo, don't be jealous, and took off racing against time and destiny to get her that sundae. And sure enough, we got there just before they closed through the drive-thru, much to the dismay of those working who I'm sure had already cleaned the sundae machine probably months ago because it's winter at this point. Who wants one? And we get it, and we're headed back. Here we are, headed back to our apartment. We're driving up Capitol Boulevard in Wake Forest, North Carolina, a few miles from, hey, somebody, all right. We're headed back near the seminary where I was a student. And as we're going, it didn't take long before I noticed a car behind me. A pretty nice car from the headlights. I could tell it was a brand new Mustang. Hard to tell the color because it was a bit dark where we were, and getting darker as we headed further up the road. And sure enough, he wanted to go faster than me, which is pretty rare because I tend to drive faster than I ought to, and certainly faster than my wife wished I would. And so he gets pretty close, and I do what we all do. I give him a little, hey, brake, tap, back off, right? And he thought that was an invitation to get closer and make friends, and so he got closer. And so I thought, I'll do it again. And so I did it again. And I did it again. And before long, I couldn't see his headlights. He was so close to me. I couldn't get out of his way, to be honest. Not that I would have anyway at this point. I was in it to win it. And so as my wife is enjoying her hot fudge and caramel sundae that we just raced against heaven and earth to go and get for her, I decide this is the moment I teach him a lesson. And I grab the steering wheel with both hands and I slam on the brakes and stop going 70 miles an hour. And he hits me. He rear ends me. Don't give me, first of all, I see the judgment looks. Listen. I know you've dreamed of doing this, okay? And so you're casting judgment at me, but secretly you're coveting and jealous of this moment. And so he hits me, we pull to the side, he gets out yelling and screaming and talking about how I was gonna cause an accident, and this lady who pulled over saw it, and I said, that's great. And he's talking about all the friends he has on the police force there, and I said, that's awesome, I can't wait to meet them when they get here, because in the state of North Carolina, if you rear end me, it's your fault, and it doesn't matter. And he starts backpedaling and immediately, and he's like, well, it's probably okay. There's no damage to the cars because he was so dang close. That wouldn't have happened. And I drove 2001 Toyota Echo, man. Total this bad boy. I need an upgrade, you know? And so we pull off, and after about 30 minutes of waiting in the cold, he decides it's not worth it. Now, when I hit the brakes and he love tapped me from the rear, going about 70 miles an hour, my wife, God bless her, threw her hot fudge caramel sundae up and put a streak of dripping fudge across. Then that stain stayed there until the day we sold that car. And believe me, I tried to get rid of it, because anytime we got near traffic or somebody started tailgating me, she'd just point at that stain. And I didn't want that. I needed that gone, okay? Now, 21-year-old Jody, newly married, thought he was doing the great thing to go move heaven and earth and get this sundae. And I earned massive brownie points that were immediately lost, and then a reminder now, still, 25 years later, that I get pointed to, hey, just move and let him go. You remember what happened in, with that hot fudge sundae. And I'm like, how could I ever forget my love, you know? Now, 45-year-old Jody is still going to think about that moment and probably smile a little, if I'm honest. But I've learned to show restraint. I've learned that not every battle is worth fighting, and not everyone needs to be taught a lesson from me. And I'd love to think that he didn't tailgate anymore after he hit me, but I'm sure he did. But I'm also sure he thought of me every time he did it, right? We get to our passage here in 1 Samuel 26, and we're going to see another example of David showing restraint that, quite honestly, if we're honest, is more than we would give. Now, if you're new and you've not been tracking with us, or you're just not familiar with the story, I want to give you a little bit of background. There's two people here that are kind of on the front burner of this scene. You have a guy named David, who has been promised to be the next king, and you have a guy named Saul, who has been Israel's first king, who has been rejected by God because he repeatedly disobeyed. And so God has said, I'm taking the throne from you. I regret even making you king, and I will replace you with another. And that another would be David. Now, he has been promised the throne, David, many, many years prior to this. And through the providence of God, has actually found himself working for Saul, who is the king, awaiting for this moment to be fulfilled. And Saul has become jealous of David. Unaware, perhaps, or initially, that he was to be the next king, but as the popularity of David grew, because he was a pretty awesome warrior and an incredible musician and poet, Saul becomes insecure and jealous, and he begins to pursue David, trying to kill him. And so here we see David on the run from Saul still. And again, as we saw even just a few weeks ago in chapter 24, David is going to have a moment here where he can end it once and for all, and yet it shows incredible, incredible restraint. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word, your faithfulness to us. I thank you for this story we look at today and the events of these two men. Would we learn from this? Would this challenge us? Would it convict us of our own sin and disobedience in our life? Would it encourage us? Would you use it, Father, to draw us to your side, mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son, that we would leave this place today, having gathered together, submitting ourselves to the authority of your word, walking out with all things made right before you, Lord. And so we lay this moment before you and ask and trust that you will do your will in our life. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as I said, when we get here to chapter 26, we're going to see that while Saul is certainly still wearing the crown, David at this point is carrying this calling that will inevitably be his new king. And so there's a few things here for us to learn from this chapter today. And the first is this, that we should trust in his timing. We should trust in his timing. Now, we just moved here from Southern California. Before you judge me hard, if you weren't here a few weeks ago, I grew up in Johnson City, Tennessee. So in some ways, I'm almost coming back home, but far enough that they got to make a plan to visit. You know what I'm saying? Can't just drive by. And so my girls have been at California Baptist University, and I flew Wednesday night to Southern California, moved them out of their dorm on Thursday morning, and then we hit the road and we started driving back, and we got back about 1:30 yesterday after about 28 hours of driving. And while I do love a good road trip, we must have liked this one so nice, we did it twice, because in about the last 3 weeks we've made that drive twice. You probably have experienced this, though, where you wanted to leave and you were rushing to leave. You had an idea of when you needed to leave. You end up leaving later, only to get on the road and not be too far down the road, and all of a sudden you come upon an accident, and you think, gosh, if we had left when we wanted to, that might have been us. That could have been us in that moment. We are continually pressing our time. We're always in a hurry, right? Like that old Alabama song. We're in a hurry, but we don't know why. We're just going. We've got to get there, and we got to get there now. And if we don't, what will we miss out on? Or we don't know. We're just racing. I had a roommate who felt like every day he had to pass a certain number of cars every day because he was a NASCAR fan. It didn't matter if he was going 10 minutes or an hour. He had to be in first place when he got there. And I said, Travis, my guy, nobody knows you're even racing. Like, what are you doing? And so when we get here, we're going to see David lean into this idea. He's going to trust in his timing. Look in verse 8 again. Verse 8 says, then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish. And so David here has this moment. He's gone into the camp. He is face to face with what we would consider his enemy. And here is his nephew ready to go. End it. For his honor and for the kingdom. And I think most of us would see that and be like, well, yeah. I mean, God opens doors and windows, and here it is. And yet David, recognizing this is not mine to take. The Lord has promised me a future, but it's not mine to bring about. I'm to trust in his timing. If the Lord has promised it to me, he is faithful to bring it around, and he'll do it in his way, and he'll do it in his timing, and I need to rest and wait and not rush ahead for this. What's interesting here is we find in this chapter that as David goes in, he finds Saul there asleep. We find out later in the chapter that God brought a deep sleep across them, and there is a large spear there by Saul. And this spear, and just so you know, in ancient Middle East, this would have been by the leader's head. This was normal. It's not like God placed the spear there just for this. And so he's literally there with Saul's own spear. David instead takes the spear and takes his Nalgene, and he leaves this water bottle. And in doing so, the symbolism here, many theologians believe, is the spear would be symbolic of the authority of the king in his rightful place as the leader. And the water there representing the life of Saul that was spared. Because in the desert, which is where we just moved from, water is a precious commodity. And so David trusting in this timing. Look at Psalm 27, verse 14. In Psalm 27, 14, it says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. Psalm 31, verse 14 and 15, it says this, but I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Over and over and over and over in Scripture, we find this reminder to wait. Don't get impatient. Just run ahead. Just run ahead. And we keep trying to just run ahead. And over and over and over we find that God says, look, I promised that I'll bring it about. Maybe not when you want, maybe not how you'd have chosen, but I'll do it. I'm faithful to my promises. Now, interestingly enough here, David, there's this moment perhaps of mentorship that takes place. David here with his young nephew, his nephew saying what we all probably would have said, and David here kind of mentoring a bit, speaking some wisdom into his nephew, and basically reminding him that the Lord will bring this about if the Lord has promised it. Don't miss what's happening here, Abishai. The Lord may have provided this opportunity, or he may not have. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's just not on our time. And as the next gen guy, I've spent 26 years working with next gen. Here's what I'll tell you. That more than ever, there is a generation coming behind us that certainly needs adults who know and love the Bible. But more than that, who can speak wisdom over their life. David learned this lesson himself after a life lived. And there are some, let me just be honest, a shameless plug because I'm here and they gave me my Bible, okay? But some of you have made excuses for not plugging in, not serving, not pouring into the generation behind you because you think, what if I don't answer their questions right? What if I don't know enough Bible? I've paid my dues. I survived parenting teens. Why would I mess with someone else's? Because you can send them home to them. That's why, okay? And I'm telling you, God didn't save you and bring you here so that you could enjoy the rest of your life. We're all learning and growing, but what this generation needs is someone who's got some miles on them. I can tell you this. This time across the country, I knew where to stop for gas because I'd already done it. I knew the hotels to stay in because we'd already figured it out. And this trip across was way faster and way easier and less anxious. If you've been on the West Coast, you get into some of those New Mexico, Arizona stretches and you're like, Lord, I hope we got enough gas to get to the next gas station, wherever it may be. But having driven it, I know where those are. I had it mapped out for us. And for some of you, listen, God has saved you, taught you things. You've learned things in your life that those behind you don't yet know that you wish, if you were honest, someone had been able to tell you. And so maybe that's pouring into another young couple. Maybe that's pouring into a teenager or a young adult. Maybe that's pouring into children as well. They have a foundation of the gospel in them. But over and over and over in Scripture, what you will find is that those that God seeks to use are not the ones who have all the answers. It's the ones who trust him. And I wonder, right now, what excuses you might put before God to not lean in and serve those who are behind you. That, by the way, one day, when we're all dead and gone, buried 6 feet under and worms are munching on our carcass, they're the ones gonna sell all our stuff to Goodwill. The legacy we leave. Of faithfulness is important. It's significant. And David here, recognizing, I know how to trust in God's timing. Let me remind you. So let me tell you this. I get asked often, how do I know God's will for my life? I hear this all the time, especially from our young adults and college students. How do I know God's will for my life? And here's what I've learned, and this is, I believe we learned this from David. I'm gonna give you three things. One, if you will just be faithful and follow God's ways, that's number one. Just trust him in the obvious, the things you know you're supposed to do. And that if you'll trust in God's when or in his timing, as you follow God's ways, then you will find God's will for your life. If you will follow God's ways and trust in his when, you will find God's will for your life. The problem is we don't trust God's timing and we run ahead and we want the answer to the test. And so we learn nothing. We get so consumed with wanting to know what God's will is for my life. If you'll just tell me where I'm headed, I'll be okay to follow you. And that's just not how God works. That's not at all how the Bible presents this. And David has learned what Saul never could. That if I will be faithful to follow his ways, I can trust in God's timing and his when, and his will be clearly laid out before me. And for some of you, you've been running ahead. And maybe this weekend, so we're sitting here now even, you would need this weekend to say, you know what, God, I'm stressed about things I can't control, and I'm gonna worry about the things I can. And I'm just gonna be faithful in the ways that you have called me to live. I'm gonna trust in your timing, and I know that your will would be made known for me. And so I wonder if you find yourself, like me at times, impatient. Impatient with how long you've been waiting for something. Worried about what you can't control. Rattled by the uncertainty of a future. Are you so focused on what God wants for your life and what his will is for your life that you're missing the faithful daily obedience he calls you to? And so we see that we should trust in his timing. Second, we see this, that we should submit to his authority. We should submit to God's authority. Verse 11 says this, "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at the head and the jar of water and let us go." And David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away, and no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Now here's what's, as we've watched this play out, this is like the second time in three chapters where David has been face to face with Saul, had an opportunity to take his life and take the throne that has been promised to him, and both times he doesn't. He shows restraint. And each time, David specifically makes mention that Saul is the Lord's anointed. That it is God and his authority that has placed Saul here. And David's job is not to usurp that authority and take over that, but rather to fall underneath that as he trusts in his timing that we said earlier. As this plays out here, what follows is David takes the spear, takes the jar of water, goes back across, calls out to Saul and Abner, who is responsible for protecting Saul, and basically says, "Na na 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 boo boo, look, I could have killed you." And he has a spear and he has the jar and he says, "Look, I spared your life." The second time now in three chapters, Saul says, "David, is that you?" And then expresses remorse and regret for his actions of trying to take the life and pursue David. And here's the thing we learn from this, that you and I can be regretful and remorseful over sin and not repentant. And I wonder, in this moment, if you were honest before the Lord, do you often find yourself regretful, remorseful of sin, habits of sin, patterns of sin that you continue to run back to, but never actually repentant of it all? Because while Saul is remorseful, he is not repentant. So let me explain the differences here really briefly. Remorse fundamentally is self-centered. That's Saul. Self-centered in this. And repentance would be God-centered. You can have sorrow with remorse because of failure, and you can be really annoyed with yourself. You know, you did it again. You did something wrong you know you shouldn't do. And you can even go further than that. You can even be afraid or have consequence of the consequence that might come. But here's the thing. Saul knows that the consequence of his past sin has cost him his throne. He will not be king. David knows that there's a promise of a future throne awaiting him. And Saul, though remorseful of his actions, is trying to still skirt the consequences of his sin. He's ignoring the consequences. If he can just take out David, then who will take the throne? I can remain king. David, again, trusting in his future promise. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. The Apostle Paul says this, "As it is, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." If you feel regret or remorse over sin or mistakes made, but it does not lead you back to God in a true repentance and turning away, you have not actually repented of anything. You just said you're sorry, but you don't mean it. sorry for your actions, or sorry you got caught, we would say as a parent. And David finds himself here at the hands of someone remorseful but not repentant. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, true repentance, differing from remorse, includes these elements. It gives us the sense of having offended against God, having grieved him and hurt him. It gives us, I repeat, a sense of pollution and utter unworthiness. It gives us a longing and determination to be rid of sin. This is the ultimate test of true repentance and the thing that differentiates it most of all from remorse. Repentance gives us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. It makes us desire to be like Christ and more like him, to be righteous and holy and clean. We do not simply feel sorrow because we have fallen again and because we are suffering afterwards and have let ourselves down. Not at all. Remorse is negative. Repentance is positive. The consequences of Saul's sin is already certain here. Nothing he can do will change that. The covenant of David's throne is already secured. Nothing he can do will change that. And I wonder, if you were honest before the Lord today, when you know you have sinned against him, are you regretful and remorseful or repentant? You see, repentance is this Bible word we talk about all the time, and it really means to change direction. If I am heading this way, and I repent of the direction I'm heading, I turn and begin to walk the other way. It's not enough just to say, I'm sorry, I did it again. I'm going to turn from that. And specifically, when we talk about repentance in the Bible, I'm not just turning away from my sin, I'm turning to the Lord. It is within me stirring a desire to live a more holy and righteous life. The pattern and the habit of sin, boy, it can grab a hold. And it can be hard to shake loose. But if you're not careful, my friends, you'll find yourself remorseful, but never actually repent. And repentance would say, against you and you only have I sinned, my Lord. Clean me. Cleanse me. Make me new. It doesn't say this. I can't prove this, okay? This isn't infallible. This is Jody's opinion. Thus saith Jody, not the Lord. But I genuinely believe that if Saul, once confronted with his sin and facing the consequences of losing his throne, would have let go of his earthly ambition, truly repented and turned his life back to the Lord, he would not have regained the throne. That was already done. The consequences were to follow. But I believe he could have lived out his life experiencing incredible joy in knowing and following the Lord. Some of you have experienced deep, hurtful, painful, lasting consequences for mistakes and sin that you've made. It would be easy to sit and say, my life is ruined, I can never be restored. That's just not what the Bible says. While God may never remove those consequences, it doesn't mean there's not a future and a hope. The thing he does most is restore and renew. The entire Bible is a rescue mission to restore and renew us. And so if you find yourself sitting here on the other side of some sin and some consequences, man, I would just encourage you to run back to the Lord. The guilt and shame you feel is this very guilt and shame that Jesus died to do away with. He longs to make you new. And your future may look different than it would have otherwise, but it doesn't mean that you have to live your life in defeat and shame. Don't make the mistake confusing the conviction of the Holy Spirit that in his kindness and patience draws you back to repentance with the condemnation of the enemy that tells you you will always be junk. They are not the same. They are not the same. And so we should submit to his authority. Third is this. We should look to his reward. We should look to his reward. David here shows the restraint in not taking the life of Saul. We get to the end here of the chapter in verse 23, and it says this: "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." David here acknowledging that there is a reward given for righteousness. This is David's character here in this moment on display. My grandfather used to tell me, "Your character is who you are when no one else is looking." It's easy to play the part when you think people are seeing you, but when no one else would know, that's the true measure of your character. No one would have questioned what David did. Had David taken Saul's life, he would have probably been celebrated for it. And yet David recognizes that his character matters. So let me give you a few important takeaways here on this. Number one, integrity matters to God even when it costs you. Your integrity matters to God even when it costs you something. In this moment, it cost David immediacy to the throne. He would still wait for the throne. He would still run. And by the way, this is the last time these two men would ever see each other. Integrity matters to God even when it costs you. Number two, God sees what others miss. God sees what others miss. And number three, faithfulness develops character that pleases God. Faithfulness develops character that pleases God. The reward here that is being promised, and the reward we find promised throughout Scripture, isn't a future payment of some kind. It's assurance that God sees you. He validates your character now, even when circumstances would say otherwise. Look at Psalm 18, verses 20 through 24. It says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." In Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul writes this to the church at Colossae. He says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Here is the beauty, my friends. You might sit here today, right now in this moment, and you might feel that you are invisible, unusable, unworthy, or unqualified. And listen to me when I tell you that throughout the pages of Scripture, those that God seeks to use the most are just like you. Because it's faithfulness he wants. Now, you might be talented, and that's great. What a bonus. But a humble heart, somebody who put their yes on the table, who show up and be faithful every day, trusting in his timing and submitting to his authority, recognizing that the reward that you and I fight for, long for, strive for, is not something to be gained on this side of heaven, but it is Jesus himself that we will one day be face to face with. And so I would say to you, invisible, maybe to others, but God sees what others don't. Unworthy because of your past? God's in the business of fixing that. Unqualified? Good. Let him qualify you. You be faithful. You walk in repentance. Seek to be made clean and lean into the reward that is Jesus. You understand this? Because of what Jesus has done for you and I, you can stand face to face with him. No shame, no guilt. all things laid bare. He knows you perfectly. On your very best day, when you got up early, had an extra long quiet time, you didn't even road rage on your way to here to church this morning, made coffee at home, it was extra good, got here on time, kids didn't fight, dropped them off, got your seat early, you sang all the songs because you knew them. Yes! You haven't even been falling asleep while I'm preaching. It's a good, good day, and listen to me, God loves you. But tomorrow, when you wake up late, stressed, yelling at the kids to get out the house, road rage all the way to work, forgetting your coffee, so you're grumpy all day, and you fall back into that same pattern and habit of sin, only to crawl in bed that night wondering how you survived the day. He still loves you because, listen to me, it was never about you. He loves you because he is love, and you can know him because he knows you. When you stand before him, all things made right and clean, it won't be because you're awesome. It'll be because he is. Because he pursued you when you were unlovable, helpless, when you could do nothing, and you're still walking around here thinking you gotta clean up before you get in the shower, and he's just saying, no, bring the mess. Come to me with all of the mess and the muck and your insecurities and your problems and your anxieties and your doubts. My arms are big enough to hold and carry them all, and I have stretched them wide for you when I bled out so that you could be forgiven and cleansed if you'll just say yes. Because my friends, he is the reward. And you will stand before him righteous one day, not because of a righteousness you've earned, but one that has been given to you. The day before I got married, I went skydiving with some friends. I'm realizing I'm telling you a lot of stories that I probably should not say out loud. I didn't tell Sarah because she wouldn't have let me go, which is why I've not been back. So we went the day before. We were in Lewisburg, North Carolina, and this little bitty airport that's about the size of this room that we're in, and we get there, and they give you these fancy suits. You look like you're Mission Impossible, and they take us into this room, and they're like, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a harness on. You're going to be attached to somebody who knows what they're doing. They've done it a lot. They won't let you die if the parachute opens, and you're like, awesome, and so they get us on this little thing, and they're like, you're going to get down on one knee. The door's going to open, you're going to be here, and they're going to be attached to you. We're going to say, one, two, three, go. We'll roll out together, and then we'll be falling at 140 miles an hour. And I said, what if I say no? What if we go one, two, three, no? And he says, it's pretty loud. No sounds like go, it's why we chose it. If I go, you're going with me. All right, you have done this before. So here we go, me and my roommates, and we're there, and we get in this plane that seemed perfectly good. Don't know why you'd need to jump out. It landed. We watched it land. And we get in, and the seats kind of are pulled out, so you got these bench seats that run down the side, and it's just us, the guys that are attached to us, and this guy, this random guy we didn't know who was like just there for fun. He just jumped with us. And so we get up to 14,500 feet in the air flying above Lewisburg, North Carolina, which is at this point this big. And they open this big door. The cold air rushes in and fills that plane and wakes you up. And if you weren't nervous before, boy, you are now, okay? And this guy that we're with, who we don't even know, just says, have fun, fellas, it's a blast. He runs full speed and just jumps out of this airplane and disappears. And we're thinking, whose idea was this, right? And we're doing that Spider-Man meme where we're all like, it's kind of yours, but also mine. And so there's a lady who's taking pictures and filming it. She goes over to the door and grabs a hold of the side of the door and flips around, and she's hanging off the side of this plane with a camera mounted to her head. And she's just smiling like this is the greatest day of her life. And she's like, I can't believe I get paid to do this, is what she's thinking. And we're like, I can't believe we paid to do this. What is going on? And everything in you is saying, we could just not do this. No one even knows we're here. We didn't tell anybody. The plane's great. We'll land and be just fine. And they're like, who's going first? They're like, he's getting married, so he goes first. And so, awesome. So here I go, and I'm out there, and I'm telling you guys, when I tell you, you're at the edge. And when he said edge, I thought he meant like edge. No, he meant like edge. And so we're there, and he's got a hold of me, and I'm leaning, and he goes, are you ready? And I said, no. And he's like, okay, here we go. One, two, three. Now, they told us, listen, if you jump and you try to take a breath and can't breathe, it's because you panicked and inhaled. And so don't freak out. Just breathe out and then breathe in. And I thought, what an idiot. Who would do that? How do you forget? And sure enough, out we go. And I'm like, okay, I'm having an asthma attack in the air. And then I realize, no, I have to breathe. I have to breathe. So out I go. And here we go. And we're falling 140 miles an hour, super fast. And we got to do this thing. We do this. And you turn and you spin and then you stop. And you're like, good. Now go the other way. And I'm like, here, let me spin. And I'm Tom Cruise, man. Look at me. Okay. And so we come back around and then we stop. And he's like, great. And then at 10,000 feet, we're still zooming. Okay, that was awesome. And then at 4,000 feet, he pulls the parachute and you get the biggest wedgie you've ever had in your entire life, okay? That parachute opens and it is the quietest moment I've ever heard in my life. No traffic, no bugs, nothing. No AC unit humming in the background. I mean, just quiet. It's just you and the wind and a parachute. And ironically, when you turn, you kind of tilt. It's the first time I actually felt like I was falling. And you spin around, and then you come back the other way. We fell 10,000 feet in 60 seconds. And the rest of the 4,000 feet took 10 minutes. It was unbelievable, unbelievable. And here's the thing, if we were all gonna go skydiving today, which we're not, because my wife won't let us, okay? We can talk about it. We can put on the fancy suit. We can go through their little orientation. We can get on the plane. We can sit by the door. We can attach ourselves to somebody who's done this before. But until you and I leave that plane, we don't actually trust anything is going to stop us because there's no need. And for some of you, that's what you've been doing your whole life. You're right at the edge, maybe. Heck, you're probably sitting on the bench, some of y'all. You've been surrounded by people who've done this before. You've been brought real close to the door, but you've not yet jumped. You know all about Jesus, or at least some, enough to get you here today. But you've never actually placed your faith in him. Never actually jumped. And you think the plane is enough. And listen, I'm gonna tell you right now, if I'd have stayed in that plane, my life would have kept on going. But I wouldn't have the story I just told you. I wouldn't have experienced what that feels like. I wouldn't have this crazy video from this crazy lady who was like beside me the whole time telling me to thumbs up it while I'm going like this. You're sitting in the plane thinking you're close enough and you're missing out on everything God has for you. Jesus says, I came to give you life and life abundantly. And you think you've got enough, but you're fighting your own battles. You're carrying your own spears. You're the king of your own life, the queen of your own life. You're not trusting in God's timing. You're trying to make it on your own. Just pull up your bootstraps and go. You don't submit to anybody's authority. You are the authority. And if you could just work harder and faster, or you read more or study more, or if you had more stuff or nicer things, you'd be content and you'd have it. What you long for is right there. You'd have it. Only to know, you know, that if you get it, still lacking. Because you never left the plane, my friends. Some of you jumped out the plane, all right. You just haven't pulled the chute. You started okay. You're in a cycle. Or just coasting. Just coasting. You're not trusting in his timing. You're a mess. You're not submitting, really submitting to God's authority in your life. You've trusted him with your eternity, but not for your today. Like, heaven is secure, but I don't know about today. You've lost all sight of the reward. And for you, maybe it's one of remorse, but not repentance. And so, believer, I wonder if you wouldn't be bold enough and courageous enough today to come before the Lord, confess your sin, repent, turn from it, and be made right again to a Savior who died for you, to rescue you, and to give you himself as a great reward. I'm convinced that the thing we long for most is relief from stress, from financial burdens. And Jesus gives that. Others, you're in the plane, and you have never come to the point where you would recognize that you would admit that you are a sinner like the rest of us, a mess on your best day, that you continually mess up over and over, and you would admit that for the very first time. You would admit that. You would believe that Jesus died for you, that he bled out, that your sin is covered by his blood, that his blood has the opportunity to cleanse you from that and to cast away all of the guilt and all of the shame that you've been carrying. And that's why he died. He's pursued you for that. And that you would confess him as Lord of your life, submit yourself to his authority. You choose to follow him faithfully every day, knowing that you're still going to mess up. And when you do, he'll be right there to welcome you back. That for the first time, you might offer a prayer to the Lord, confessing that sin, receiving that Savior. And in just a moment here, when we close out this service in song and worship, you for the very first time would be singing to a Savior you know and not just know about. And what would keep you from that today? What would keep you from that today? Christian, friend, what would keep you from repenting today? What excuse would you have today for not being obedient to the one who has pursued you, loved you, longed to save you? And would today be the day? Would today, this moment right here, be the day? And maybe in just a few weeks, we'd be sitting here celebrating you and what the Lord has done. Some of you, you're walking good. Your walk is good right now, but your walk is lazy. You're faithful, but you're not serving. And you'd need to walk down this hallway today and find a place for you to pour back into others. Whether that's young adults, college, kids, men's ministry, women's ministry, come up here and sing. Welcome and greet people as they come in. Listen, God didn't save you for yourself. He saved you for the kingdom, and he saved us for each other. And if you're not serving and walking faithfully in that, it's because you've not submitted to his authority and you're missing out on his reward. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so very much for your patience with us on our behalf. I pray, God, that as we sit here today, that you would bring us underneath the authority of your word, that we would leave this place today, all things made right before you, that we would walk out of this place today clean, repentant, knowing and embracing you as our reward. And would you be honored with our faithfulness of our everyday life. Father, for those placing their faith in you, would you walk with them as they leave this place today? For those that are returning in repentance, God, would you renew and restore? Father, would you, in all things, be made much of here today as we leave this place living sent in the world you have placed before us for the sake of the gospel? And it's in his name I pray. Amen.